Good morning. Welcome to our study in the book of Luke here at Grace Baptist. And our passage is Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 24. I've entitled the message today, Facing a Fearful Future. Now, most of us are optimists and we don't like to look forward to that which is negative. And yet, sometimes you have to stand back and consider what you hear and what you see and be concerned. And I think our whole world today knows that it's facing some kind of fearful future. So in these United States, Thursday, for instance, of last week, $51 million poured into the campaign coffers in 24 hours for a political candidate who's trying to be jailed by his opposing political party. Now, the average donation, interestingly, in that 24-hour period is said to be $30 apiece. That represents a lot of average people, doesn't it? So if you do the math, it declares that a lot of people, maybe as many as 2 million people, decided to sacrifice within a 24-hour period because they're concerned about the future of our country. Now, others are concerned about unvetted aliens crossing the border and creating threat of terrorists in the future. Still, others are concerned about world war and nuclear war, and others concerned about the survival of Israel as our ally and the future of Israel. So, others are simply interested in the future of their investments and the economy, while others are just concerned seriously about buying groceries for their families. So yeah, there's a lot to think about, isn't there? And the forecast is not always bright. Now we know our world has always been a dangerous place, but sometimes it becomes more obvious than others. And in our passage today, in Luke 21, verses 5 to 24, Jesus' disciples are becoming more and more aware of the dangers facing them as Jesus continues teaching, clearly in defiance of the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all who have presented their arguments against him and have been defeated and silenced. Now, the forecast of his truthful teaching has silenced his foes, but it's attracted continuously larger audiences. So at this point, Dr. A.T. Robertson in his Harmony of the Gospels presents some interesting captions to the paragraph. And he labels this portion of scripture, In the Shadow with Jesus. Now that shadow, meaning the shadow of the cross, only a couple of days away. In this last week of Jesus' life, something somewhere between the Tuesday and the Thursday of this Passion Week, it's 30 AD in the history of time there, in the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus now is seeking to prepare his disciples for the tragedy of his death that's coming and for carrying on his work after he's gone. So in our text, Jesus is leaving the city on the east side, heading down the slope to the Kidron stream below, and then up the other side of the Mount of Olives, where he will sit with his disciples and take their questions. So the disciples on the way down the slope out of the city are pointing out some of the beautiful things about the temple as it towers up into the sky behind them. And they look at the huge and beautiful stones, which are remarkable, and they're glistening in the sun, and the elaborate embellishments that have been donated into the decoration of that. Even Josephus writes about the beauty of this thing, this building, that would glisten in the distance when the sun hit the white marble stone and the sometimes embellished gold trim. And as they marvel and draw Jesus' attention to the beauty of this and what it means to them as Jews, Jesus says something that shocks them, something they never expect. He tells them about a fearful future. And he says to them, not one stone will stand upon another in this building, in this city. It'll all be thrown down, he says. Imagine how that sounds to them. As they've grown up, while this thing was under construction for the last 40 years. So as they sit on the Mount of Olives, directly across now from the city, looking right up at it, Jesus begins to speak to them about the destruction of Jerusalem and his own second coming. And this is Luke chapter 21, the narrative of the Olivet Discourse. That's what it's called because it's parallel to Mark's Gospel chapter 13 and Matthew's Gospel chapter 24. Now Mark tells us right there that Peter, James, John, and Andrew are the four who are most curious and they want to know more. So they begin asking him about what he just said. They know that that temple has been under construction for a long time. That's all they've known since they were young. This is the glory of all Israel. This is the work of their God through even Herod that they hate. And yet it's unfinished. It'll be another 20 years before it's finished. And what Jesus has just said to them must sound horrific and unbelievable. What would they think? They might think, is he speaking symbolically? Somehow that there would be a lessening of it if it's symbolic in meaning somehow? Or do they take him literally, that somehow it's going to be torn down, thinking that maybe God in his miracle with Jesus is going to destroy it and build up a new temple in its place? So they don't really know how to interpret this. But let me ask this, how do the Lord's words sound to you when you hear something that seems almost unbelievable, like the apocalypse, Revelation chapter 8, of the seven trumpet judgments? Let me read a couple. The first trumpet sounded, there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and the green grass was burnt up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died. A third of the ships were destroyed, and the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the earth, and the rivers and the springs of water, and we know they were poisoned, and many men died. That's kind of horrific. That's hard to believe. Is that somehow symbolic? Many Bible interpreters would say that is simply a description of great change and other kinds of things. Or is it more literal? So let me ask the question, when Jesus said to the apostles that which seems impossible, that not one stone will stand upon another, was he speaking figuratively? No, it was going to literally happen within the next 30 years or 35 years in 70 AD. So it may sound unbelievable sometimes when we read something in the scripture and we have to discern if it is symbolic or if it is just apocalyptic language. But if it's apocalyptic language, it doesn't mean that it's not literal in its fulfillment. So were Jesus' words then symbolic? Here, they're not. And in what comes in the remainder of this chapter is not necessarily symbolic either. So Jesus' statements about the temple being thrown down has moved them to ask very specific questions. Notice two of them. About what they perceive as the end of the world. Luke states two things. They say, when is this going to happen, Lord? And what are the signs before this happens? And Matthew adds something interesting. He says, what are the signs of thy coming? So they equate this kind of disastrous forecast as something that's going to happen with his return. So they equate the end of the temple with the coming of the kingdom. Jesus is going to correct that because the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple is not going to announce the return of Jesus, is it? At least not at this point in their history. So what they thought was going to happen is not going to bring the end that they thought might happen. So our Lord unfolds their future in frightening terms. So he warns them, don't expect the kingdom to come soon. That's what this passage is about. So his purpose is to prepare them to understand what they're going to face in the next 40 years and to encourage them to be watchful, discerning, and that's what studying prophecy does for us. It's interesting to me that from what I've read and what I see, it is stated that the least studied book of the New Testament is the Apocalypse. Many churches, many denominations today shy away, some almost completely, because of its difficult nature. But right in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 3, Jesus himself says, blessed is the person who reads this book and heeds the things that are written herein. And so believers need to read and look and study and ponder what the Lord says about the future. And he says, don't be deceived by fake messiahs or by world events that seem to announce the end. He says, many will come in my name, notice in verse 8, saying, I am he. He says, do not go after them. Don't listen to those who set a date saying, this is when he's going to return. I can't tell you how many denominations have been announcing when Jesus is coming back to the earth. They kept changing their dates, and it hasn't happened. Many cults have done the same kind of thing, and he hasn't come back. So don't believe them. And history's filled with those kinds of things. Reverend Sun Myung Moon, founder of the Unification Church, claims that he was the second coming of Jesus to this earth, a messenger of Jesus Christ. So he believed he was carrying out Jesus' mission to establish a sin-free human lineage. Imagine that. And yet, although the Unification Church has declining membership through the last decade or so, it still exists. At one point, they had 2 million followers. Imagine. Now, in verse 9, Jesus warns against misinterpreting world events to be the end. Wars and rumors of wars should not terrify you, is what he says, because that's not the end. There have always been wars. There's always been rumors of wars, realigning of nations. And when they're looming on the horizon, the threats of war, it's very easy to say, this looks like it could be the end. So many people thought that at the end of World War II and during it, with the Holocaust against the Jews, that surely that was the tribulation period come upon them, and that the end would soon follow and Jesus would return. But guess what? He didn't, because it wasn't the end. And they were misinterpreting what looked like could be the end. So for the disciples, they would live through a Jewish revolt and the Christians in Jerusalem by the year 66 AD. The next 30 years that are following this event, this scripture passage, they would see things that might look like the end, that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, and it did. And the many thousands of Christians in those first 30 years of the Christian church may have thought, and undoubtedly did, that the destruction of Jerusalem would be the end of the age and the return of Jesus. And many Christians fled in those 35 years, because they saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Many of them fled to a place called Pella. And so they may have remembered the words of Jesus to flee, as this passage presents it. But look at verse 10. It tells us how international threats of war are not the trigger to the end, but signs that warn us and characteristics of the age that we can expect to come. So it's a characteristic of the age in which we live. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. We certainly see that today. We see the realignment of nations. We see new nations trying to come into NATO. And we see the alliance between China and other countries, Iran and Russia and North Korea. We see these things happening. And so does it mean the end? No, it doesn't mean the end, but it means the end is approaching, and these are the characteristics that announce it. Verse 11, cosmic changes will occur on our earth, throughout the planet. Now our news is filled with this. The news is filled with the dramatization of melting ice, and it is a reality on some level. Many others now oppose the notion that it is long-term. In fact, there are lawsuits against the University of Pennsylvania because one of their leading scientists had changed the factual data to make it look as though the narrative about a warming Earth and inevitable effect upon the planet was all misconstrued. And so there are many law courts against him in the University of Pennsylvania because of his changing of data to make it fit the narrative of today's favorite news broadcast. So today there's all kinds of things going on about the rising of the ocean and panic and death of all human life by breathing carbon emissions. Interestingly enough about carbon emission, an interesting study recently showed, which is a study leading up to the next United Nations climate conference. And what it announced was that the richest 1% of the world's population, referring to many of the people in the United States, emit enough carbon in 1 year, 2019 alone, to kill 1.3 million people by heat-related causes. Now, when they say the 1% of the population can produce that much disaster, they're referring to those owners and stockholders that hold money and that have wealth from the industries that produce carbon emissions. That's what they're talking about, the pollution of 1% and their ownership of those companies. So the threat of cosmic changes, as Luke says in verse 11, earthquakes, plagues, famine, as John does, by the way, in his Apocalypse as well, list these things as major characteristics of the nearing return of Jesus for his kingdom age. But it doesn't tell us it's the end. So we shouldn't be alarmed by things like comets hitting the earth or eclipses. We noticed the enthusiasm for those who wanted to see the eclipse, and many were saying what remarkable effect it might have on the planet. And then six planets lining up, guess when? Tomorrow, June the 3rd. What does that mean? Is that going to change the earth? Is that some kind of apocalyptic message? No, that doesn't tell us the end is here. I was kidding my wife about that, saying six planets lining up. Imagine the magnetic force that might pull us right off the earth and spin us into space. She didn't believe it. So, but these are signs that all things are moving in a direction that will terminate in the Lord's return. So an acceleration of these kinds of things is clearly an implication. So for these apostles on the Mount with Jesus, they point to the future farther away than they can imagine. But then in verse 12, notice this. Don't miss this as you interpret Scripture. But before all these things, before all these things, he says to them, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before the kings and governors for my name's sake. And the perfect example of how literal that was and how immediate it was is reflected immediately with the persecution that broke out against them as soon as Jesus was gone, and as soon as he was resurrected, and as soon as they started preaching about the resurrection of Christ, they were persecuted all throughout Jerusalem and the area, even by Saul of Tarsus. So before all these signs of the end would come, the disciples would experience the persecution he's talked about right here, and very soon. They will lay hands on you, he says, notice verse 12, and persecute you for my name's sake. This is about their identification with Christ. This is what it meant to be a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, was to identify with him. and they'll be brought before governors and kings. Remember, the whole book of Acts is the story of the beginning of the church, the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple with a man that they've healed, and they're arrested and called to account for what they've done by preaching in Jesus, and they're warned not to preach anymore in his name. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen, the deacon of the church, filled with power and the Holy Spirit, and the scripture says, filled with grace and power, was preaching in the Hellenistic synagogues. He was opposed with such force that they took him out and stoned him to death. He's known as the first Christian martyr. The Apostle Paul, in the continuous life of persecution all across the New Testament world, is the picture of his life. His three missionary journeys are consistently resisted, he's pursued, he's maligned, he's arrested because of his preaching of the resurrected Jesus. And so will you be, perhaps someday. Joel Richardson says in his book, and he's one of the leading scholars in biblical prophecy, I hold him very high on the list of those who know what they're talking about. And he said in his book some 15 years ago, that the growth of Islam in our country and throughout the world, not only by immigration, but by propagation of families, is soon going to become the dominant religion of the earth. And also you can see it in the United States, even in the Congress of the United States. And so they will be brought before governors and kings. So here in Luke chapter 21, Jesus is warning and he's preparing us, as well as his apostles, for things that are going to come. So these apostles and men who are thinking that the kingdom is about to come, they're going to be seated in glory with him very soon. They're going to be told, no, it's not very soon. It's not yet. First, you must suffer. Then the age will go on. So if we identify with Christ, we'll be opposed by the world system. That has to be our conclusion. Whether by governments or employers or even by the cultural lords of the day. So our Lord will teach his apostles and he will teach us to fight the good fight. Put on the spiritual armor. Pray without ceasing. Do battle for Christ. Stand up for him in the day, the age, and the culture that we've been placed in for his will. This is the task of believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now notice verses 13 to 19. Jesus presents what I call the believing survivalist's plan. Have you heard about those survivalist plans? Do you see them when you look through YouTube or some other display on your computer? Where you dig a cellar in the backyard and you overlay it with concrete and you fill it with dried preserved foods and you have an oxygen supply system and a Geiger counter and you're ready for the future and anything that can happen. I know a very wealthy man who did just that. He listened to a certain preacher, which he didn't believe by and large, as he was working. And as he heard it over and over, day in and day out on the radio, he listened of curiosity. And eventually he started to believe it. And he went and had a thing dug in the backyard very elaborately, preserved with concrete in the top, ready for any kind of an attack, any kind of survivalist thing, filled it with food. And after years went by, he told me personally, it took him a long time to get rid of all that food. When he moved away and sold the place and relocated. But that was, and that is, the idea of survivalist in our age. But I said here, and the scripture says, the believer's survivalist plan, where the Lord says, notice in verse 14, make up your mind. He says, set your mind or make up your mind not to do something. Not to do what you would normally do, which is to carefully plan your words, your defense. And by that he means you can't possibly plan the thing that's going to happen in any kind of direct way, because you just don't know exactly what's going to happen, what the challenge is going to be. So you'll have to rely on the Spirit of God to make your defense. That's what he's saying. In relationship to the persecution that you face. So don't spend your time worrying about the words. Learn to seek to trust your God in the things that come to you by way of persecution. He'll show you what to do because, he says, notice, there's a purpose in it. And he declares his purpose, allowing them to face it in verse 13. Notice what he says. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So this should be your mindset to survive. Trust the Lord and let him lead you through. To seek his words, to seek his will, to seek his purpose, and to walk with him for his purpose of testimony. So in verse 15, he will give you a defense that is, notice, irrefutable, irresistible. So all of these trials coming for Christians of all ages, not just the apostles, will give them and us opportunities to testify to the truth of who Jesus is. So their persecution was Christ's voice to the world of the reality of salvation by faith in him. Now, that's a great statement, and I'm going to read it again. Their persecution was the voice of Christ to the world so they could see his salvation. This is their call to a supernatural life. It's a call to us to live by the Spirit. So in one sense, it's true that truly devoted believer in Christ lives the most exciting kind of life with the Spirit of Christ moving us through the day as we face all kinds of satanic opposition, cultural opposition, even governmental opposition. And yet, it must have been an eye-opener to those apostles to look at that beautiful temple that they had watched from the time they were children in its construction, and Jesus saying, not one stone will be left upon another. And so when you see it happening, flee the city. That's the message of this passage to them very directly. And it also looms as a shadow of exactly what John says will happen in the future, in the apocalypse. Now, verses 16 and 17 declare the extent of the world's hatred of Christ and his followers and the division that it causes in all the families. Notice verse 17. You'll be hated by all on account of my name. The hatred is universal. Does that surprise any of us as Bible readers? To see what is happening across elite college campuses today concerning the nation of Israel, God's people, and his promises to them, as well as Christians in the United States, by way of a throbbing anti-Semitism that was lurking underneath the shadows and now coming into the streets? Are we having as much dialogue, questions, media expression about the terrorists or about the jihadist threats? No. It's about the Jews, their threat to the world. So we know what lies beneath the hatred. Now, in Isaiah 43, the promise came to Israel. They should have known this. The Lord promised Israel, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, for I am your Lord, your God. Now, that's what the Jews need to know today, as Jesus promises the very same promise then to his apostles and to us as Christians. In verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. Well, that certainly seems like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? If Jesus just said that some of them will be martyrs or give their life. So at first it sounds like an obvious contradiction, but really it isn't. You have to interpret Scripture in the light of the context. And having just said that in verse 16, some of the followers will face death. It seems odd. But the hair of your head, he intends figuratively, for the smallest part of your person, the most unimportant part of your person, the smallest part of your being, the least essential part of your being, will not be disturbed by this persecution. He doesn't mean necessarily that your life will be preserved, but that your future life, your promises, the reality of what's happening for the purpose of God will not be affected in any fashion by your persecution, your martyrdom, and so on. God's promises of victory for you will not be diminished relating to your eternal soul. Now, the very next verse, 19, explains that, and that is the context of this. Your perseverance will win your soul. That's a phrase that has to be thought about too. And it must be kept in the context as well to mean that your perseverance only declares that your salvation is genuine. It does not mean that you can earn eternal life by being a martyr. Some have thought that that's what this says. Now, there are many people who might die for a cause as a martyr, but they're not believers in God in Christ. This does not apply to that at all. And because a person dies as a martyr, it doesn't mean he's earned eternal life. But it's part of the necessary race that God has for you to run. So he phrases it, you will win your souls, in the terminology of a race. Paul speaks of running the Christian life as a race in Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling. And Paul is talking about learning the meaning of living by the resurrection. The Christian life, reaching the goal that God has for him. So this speaks of the fullness of your Christian life, leading to your eternal soul's victory. That's what it's about. It's not about earning salvation. So these words in verses 13 to 19 lay out the survivalist state of mind. Make up your mind, he said. Rely on the Spirit of God to lead you through all the trials. Claim your promises, and not the smallest detail of your eternal soul will be affected. So these are the most encouraging, enabling words they could ever imagine, given the experience they were going to face. In the next, not only the death of Christ, but in the next 40 years as Christians in the New Testament world, until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Now then, verses 20 to 24 describe the doom of Jerusalem that Jesus had wept about. Remember in Luke chapter 19 at verse 41, when he prayed and prophesied over the city before he came into the city in the triumphal entry. He said, the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, O Jerusalem, you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another. He had already said that. So some years from that day, some of these very apostles will see the spectacle of the armies of the Romans gathering around Jerusalem. And for the believers listening to our Lord's words here, and especially if they had been written and copied and understood, the only safe thing to do is to flee from Jerusalem. It is said that many Christians did flee when they saw the Roman armies coming. They fled to a city called Pella. But these verses 21 to 24 describe the fate of mothers with babies in the horrors of that day. And the Roman army of Titus will lay siege to the city. Some histories say that Titus would have saved this incredible temple, but some soldier, without the command, threw a lighted torch into it. It became inflamed, burned to the ground. The people were slaughtered. Josephus, sometimes with embellished numbers, gives some numbers, saying that 1 million Jews were slain in that taking of the city, 97,000 taken as slaves. The others dispersed into all the nations of the world and have been dispersed ever since until 1948. The United Nations decided to make it possible for a Jewish state in Israel to be reborn. So Luke says in verse 22, these things had to happen as a fulfillment of prophecy. Micah 3:12, he had said, Jerusalem will be plowed like a field and shall become heaps of rubble, that is. and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest describes an abandoned city on top of a hill. So the lesson from the destruction of Jerusalem is a lesson for all nations. It's a lesson for the people of the United States of America. It's a lesson for every Christian who hears the sound of these words, that the rejection of Jesus Christ brings the judgment of God. So what is the future forecast for the United States? For believers, it is to pray and live the life of Jesus before the people, lest the judgment of God overtake them all. John wrote in Revelation chapter 6, the sky was split apart, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, the rich, the strong, the slaves, the free, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. But to believers, John wrote this in his little epistle. For all that is in the world, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For the love of the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Praise God. The promises for his people are sure and secure as the sun comes up and the Son of God has spoken. So be it. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the things Jesus told his apostles and the difficulties that face them and the judgment and wrath of God on a city or on a country. And so we thank you for the enlightenment, the discernment, the understanding of the days in which we live and the future of rejection of Christ, but also the future of the blessing of those who trust you. So we pray this morning for any who are hearing this message or this kind of message from the scripture, that they might know you as their Savior, confessing their sin, calling upon you for everlasting life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.